What a beautiful morning to be together with the body of Christ, amen? So encouraging to see so many people here this morning. What a blessing to share faith together, to worship together, to have the desire to even be here this morning with the saints of God. Let's start. I'm going to read through the passage again this morning. This is the first time that I've ever preached on just a single verse before. But I was compelled to do that as I studied and meditated. It's good for pastors to have an itinerary, a schedule, to have sections, and to move right along those things and keep things moving along. But at the same time, it's important to let God's word determine for us sometimes the pace at which we do those things, because there's so much richness here. I just felt it doesn't do us justice to just move along without allowing the richness of this one verse to enrich our lives. So let's read the passage one more time together. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why, Paul, why did God make you an apostle of Jesus Christ? For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Let's take a moment and pray and ask God's blessing on our time this morning before we dig in. Father, we worship and glorify you this morning. Father, you are our creator, and we exist because it pleased you and because it served your purpose. And we exist as long on this earth as long as it pleases you. We are yours, and rightfully so, and so we worship you because you are our creator. And Father, we worship you as well because you are our Redeemer. We are here this morning because you have sacrificed the very Son of God, shed his blood. You took your wrath out on him so that we could be made pure. And you've elevated us to a place, God, that is unthinkable, that we are called children of God. And so we worship you this morning. And as your children, we acknowledge our dependence on you. We ask you, Father, that you would help us to grasp the richness of what your word has to say. That you would help us to meditate and to think rightly about these things. And we ask, Father, that you would, above all, that you would elevate the person of Jesus Christ, not just in the preaching this morning, but in our hearts, that we would never walk away from a study like this and continue to think and act the same way, but that it would continually have a sanctifying effect on our hearts and in our lives, that Christ would be glorified in us. So we ask that you would magnify him this morning in everything, that we would be enriched and that he would rightly receive the praise and honor that he deserves. Bless our time, Father, I pray in his name. Amen. Amen. So I'm so pleased to be going through the book of Titus. It's my prayer that as we're studying Titus, that it would indeed make a lasting impact on you and on me, all of us. It was back in 2004 when I decided to go back to Bible college that Titus really struck me, and I was constantly reading and meditating on the book of Titus for whatever reason. I couldn't get away from it. Maybe it's because of its simplicity, and maybe that helps me. But Titus isn't deeply theological. It's not this deep theological treatise that Paul is presenting. It's mostly practical in nature. It's simple. But a huge factor as to why this letter is so powerful is the essential statement of faith in chapter 2 that permeates the entire letter. Everything rests on that foundation. It rests on it. Verses 11 through 14 in chapter 2. And I hope as we go through Titus, we read that over and over again and we meditate on that and we see the connection. I hope it ingrains itself in your minds and in your hearts as we go along, never to be forgotten, ignored. It's a simple declaration, but the greatest words, they are the greatest words that could ever be declared to you. And so I want to read it right now for you. It says in chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." In other words, the Messiah has come. He's come. That's huge. We're not waiting for him anymore. He's come. You're no longer enslaved to sin. You're freed. You're no longer living in darkness. The light has come upon you. That's big news. You're no longer dead in your trespasses. You have been made alive in Christ, and you've been raised up with him. And we live and strive for righteousness by faith. We do these things, and by the power of his indwelling spirit, because God has graciously brought to us salvation through Christ. It is ours. That alone is reason for rejoicing. What a glorious truth. But we don't just look back at that. We live looking forward. Why? Because he continues. He says, "We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is coming again. Guys, that is enormous. He's going to appear on the earth. He is going to reign on the earth. This is really going to happen. Just as in Isaiah 53, which was written some 700 years before the coming of Christ, and it's written all in past tense verbs, just as that's a reality, we can say right now that Jesus Christ will stand on the earth. And he will do all that he's claimed. I think we fail to take this as seriously as we should take it. We tend to either forget or we treat it like so many other stories in our culture. We love a good book or a movie, particularly when it involves like superheroes or somebody with superhuman strength that can rescue everybody. And that's really entertaining. And then, okay, we go back on track and with our regular lives as scheduled. We talk about Christ coming, and then we live just like it's a story that entertains us for a moment. But this is no entertaining story. This is reality. Just as I'm standing in front of you right now, Jesus Christ is going to stand on the earth. The grave is not the end for any of us in this room. This chaotic world that we like to complain about, that is full of wickedness and pain and loss and discouragement and frustration and violence, this is not the end. This isn't it. Everything does not stay like this. It's not going to continue. We do not and should not be living our days feeling frustrated and beat down. We should be living for Christ with joy because he is coming. He is eternal. He is our everything. Let us not just be about accomplishing our own personal goals and objectives and exhausting ourselves in our dreams here on this earth because Christ is coming again. It says, Jesus Christ, he goes on, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for for good works. These are our motivations, to love him and glorify him with joy because we have been purchased and belong to him. We are his. We should, in reaction, be wanting to purify ourselves. We should be motivated to good works in light of these things. It's when we separate those things that there's a problem. Our affection is Christ. Our joy is Christ. This is why Jesus Christ saved you, that you would be his. This is not only our current position before God, it's our future destiny. That's the flavor of what Paul is communicating to Titus there. We speak of these things often, but I think we rarely, if ever, grasp the enormity of it. And all of this is the theme of Paul's introduction as well that Craig just covered. What we just read there, that Paul, that Pastor Craig just addressed in the last couple messages, that's the theme, the flavor of what Paul is trying to communicate there. That's his ministry. It's really a summary of his life and ministry. Salvation, continued sanctification, and a future glorification. A life of ministry, I should say, that should be ours as well. That was Paul's ministry, it should be our ministry. Whether you're a missionary or a pastor or not, this is our ministry. And if all these things have no meaning to you, if they don't stir your heart or if they don't convict you, I challenge you, you better examine yourself to see if you're even in the faith. Because these things are the core of faith in Christ. But this is, again, this is the foundation or what permeates the entire book of Titus. Why Paul's writing it, why these instructions, why they're developing these churches. Because Jesus Christ is our hope. And it's the power that lies behind all these simple, practical instructions that he's giving along the way. Pastor Craig stated well that this letter was not likely intended to instruct Titus regarding all of these things as if he didn't already know. I fully agree with his assertion there. I'm confident that if Paul had not written this letter to Titus, that he would have accomplished all of these things and taught these very things. I think Craig is right. It's possible that Paul just wanted to remind Titus, but I think more likely he was offering apostolic authority behind what he was doing. It was giving greater respect in the eyes of the people that he was dealing with in these churches. Yet it also helped in clarifying for all the churches in Crete what are the foundational truths by which the church should live and how it should be reflected in their conduct. If we separate the motivation from what we're doing, we've totally missed it. We can't lose that affection for Christ and that awe over what God has done and what he is going to do. So this letter could actually be split easily along the lines of its three chapters. Chapter 1 deals with elders and the qualification and purpose of elders. The second chapter deals more with proper relationships within the church fellowship. And the final chapter deals primarily with their testimony in the world. It's a very simple breakdown. And so Paul has left Titus to help develop this kind of structure and order in these churches so that they can be healthy spiritual fellowships and so that they can have effective testimony to the unbelieving world so that they can carry on the mission in their regions. Paul wants them to live in a manner that's fitting for who they are and also participate in the ministry of this reconciliation. Jesus Christ deserves to be glorified through the people whom he has purchased by his own sacrifice. He deserves to have us carry on this ministry, declaring his glory, and so reconcile people. So Paul says to Titus in chapter 1, verse 5, This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. I feel sometimes like we are really weak to appreciate just how difficult the situation was in the early church, particularly in a place like Crete. Because there really didn't exist any church structure. They didn't have a track record or a history, a church history, to follow patterns and create order. There was little or no understanding of what fellowship and order even looked like. And though there was some slight similarities to synagogue life in the way that they structured the church, there really wasn't anything to build upon as a proper example of what church should be. Particularly in light of the fact that they were mixing Jews and Gentiles together. What a volatile situation, which was another problem and a struggle that we fail to grasp the magnitude of these things. We tend to look back at these things through a lens of our modern-day Western lifestyles and experiences and fail to appreciate how difficult those things really were. There existed extreme ethical, religious, and social divides, big divides that were ingrained. There was literal hatred and loathing for between people groups going on here that was lifelong and created really hard barriers for them to cross over. It was literally ingrained in their psyche. I mean, you imagine you just live that way every day. It's hard to break that pattern or what your belief system has been for so long. But there was also a tremendous problem of kind of a syncretism. What do I mean by that? It's a merging of things, merging mainly of paganism with Christianity, or something that is non-Christian trying to mix it with Christianity and make some kind of a faith out of it. First, you had the Jews who struggled tremendously with letting go of the Mosaic law. After living according to that system for their entire lives and the lives of every preceding generation, in which they're striving to please God and obey God through rules and observances, they were having to try and separate that from their faith in Christ now. This was an obvious problem throughout the New Testament. But Christ had fulfilled the law. He had fulfilled all these ceremonial things that they were doing. He was the substance. That was just a shadow. It's done. He was the true substance. But regarding the churches in Crete, Paul says down in verse 10, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. This is a constant problem in the early church. But there is also the pagan Gentiles who have always been in the dark, worshipped false gods, living fully for the flesh, and we don't need to expound on that, and have never had the revelation of God, ever. They've never had the word. There is no understanding. They're starting from scratch. And they would often mix their pagan lifestyles and beliefs and practices with their new Christian beliefs and create something that wasn't remotely Christian. We see this even today, particularly in Eastern countries, when they mix their mystical religions together with the Christianity that they've been exposed to, and they create some ungodly and unrighteous hybrid that isn't remotely the truth. It makes missions in foreign countries a very difficult task. But we can even struggle. We can even struggle with these things, with separating ourselves from wrong thinking and wrong behavior. We have difficulty. Even if it isn't as severe as this situation, we still struggle. Paul says in verse 12, Cretans, people of Crete, are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. In verse 16, he says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Those are strong terms. The powerful condemnation. Now imagine mixing these two groups together. Yikes. I thought of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 14 because in the mix of all of this, they're all trying to do whatever they feel is right in their own eyes. And I thought of 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul says, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. What is he saying? He's saying everyone's doing their own thing, maybe even at the same time, and it's just chaos. There's no order, focus, structure. With all that disorder and dysfunction, the body is not being edified. That's Paul's point. There's no edification, and Christ is not being honored among you. There's got to be structure. There's got to be order. There's got to be a proper understanding. So I don't know if there existed the same practice in the church of Crete as it did in Corinth like that, but it still couldn't have been, there couldn't have been any good order or structure in Crete. Again, because of all the things we just discussed. But all that to say, there existed tremendous problems in the church at Crete. And these coming verses in the first chapter are going to delineate those things, make it clear. There was the churches need serious attention. The gospel needed to be clarified. Church structure and, you know, purifying themselves and being effective for the ministry of Christ required some organization, particularly when there was no leadership structure of any kind in the churches yet. And all of Paul's verses in 10 through 16 of Titus indicate that the churches were a real mess. So there's a lot of work to be done here, and it would take a very capable and a special individual to be able to handle that and straighten it all out. And I believe Paul certainly chose the right guy for the job. This is actually a temporary assignment for Titus. If you look at chapter 3, as he's closing his letter, he says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So what is Paul communicating? He's saying, when Artemis or Tychicus arrive, I need you. I need your help over here. So relinquish the responsibilities there to them and come to me and work with me. So Titus' work here is going to be short-lived. Still, there's no one better equipped to deal with these kind of issues than Titus, to deal with the issues in Crete. It was Titus, if you remember, accompanied Paul at the council, the Jerusalem council, when they were dealing with the Judaizers. In fact, it was Titus that was presented as an example at the council of what an uncircumcised Gentile believer looked like. He was taken there as an example by Paul. So Titus was very much involved in dealing with Judaizers in the past. He was not unfamiliar with these things. Additionally, it was Titus, if you remember, that Paul relied on to help straighten out the Corinthian church. And we all know the big mess that the Corinthian church was. Don't need to explain that. It was Titus that Paul sent in to confront the church in person. It was Titus who brought back word to Paul that the church had repented, bringing comfort to Paul. And you can see all this play out in 2 Corinthians. I think he's mentioned in there no less than 8 times in the book of 2 Corinthians. But the churches in Crete again, we're a huge mess. Still, there doesn't appear to be anything that Titus hasn't dealt with before and has demonstrated that he is fully capable of dealing with it now. He is up to the task. And so Paul instructs Titus to bring order to all that is remaining in these issues. Particularly, he says, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, before we address the issue of elders, and we kind of examine that a bit together, it's important that we address a less obvious issue in these instructions. And that's the issue of church attendance and involvement and commitment. I've encountered so many people over my lifetime that declare that the organized church is corrupt or off the rails, so they don't attend church. Or no church is correct or good enough. Or there are issues with leadership or people in general, so they have church at home either by themselves or with their family, and they just have it at home. Or I've had people say that our churches today are not truly following the exact New Testament pattern. I've heard that argument many times. Believe me when I say I mean this with the sincerest love, but that behavior and thinking is completely foreign to the New Testament, to the instruction and the intent of the New Testament. There is no possible way to do such a thing and simultaneously obey the patterns and commands of the New Testament. You can't do it. Looking at the testimony of the entire New Testament regarding our ecclesiology would be really beneficial. It's a great study. It's very enriching. It's very encouraging, but we don't have the time for that today. That's not what we're going to do. Still, one would have to completely ignore the obvious intent of God's design in the New Testament for our local church gathering in order to do this, in order to stay home and not be involved. Not only is there these endless one another passages that you couldn't possibly obey, but there's a constant assumption throughout the New Testament that the believers are committed to gathering together, the saints coming together is a normal and it's a regular thing, that it's actually happening. It's just assumed that everybody knows this and is doing it. Think about it. What purpose would it serve to appoint elders for a church if there's not actually a gathering? What would be the point of that? There's just one example right there. Do you suppose that the elders would then run around to everybody's house and check on their spiritual status and making sure that they're fellowshipping when they bump into each other at the market or something? Does that make sense? Not at all. Now, these churches were not just individuals who simply stayed home alone and professed to be part of the church as they stayed home. That wasn't what was happening. It was just naturally understood that they were together and there was commitment and there was, you know, a continual fellowship. And this is the constant pattern throughout the New Testament scriptures, starting all the way in the book of Acts at the beginning, at the day of Pentecost. Additionally, think of this. People think the organized church today has a lot of problems. It's not remotely close to the problems they had in the early church. Let me guarantee it. And sure, they most often met in homes. A lot of people use that argument. Well, church buildings aren't appropriate because in the New Testament, they met in homes. Yeah, they often met in homes. We see this pattern all over in the New Testament. In fact, I just read in Paul's introduction to Philemon, he says, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. So I'm not going to take the time to demonstrate all the connections here, but this is where the church of Colossae met, was in the house of Philemon. But they met in homes because there were no places where Christians could gather otherwise, unless it was in the great outdoors. They certainly weren't going to be allowed in the synagogue, and they weren't going to meet in pagan temples. And there were no church buildings. They met in homes. It just makes sense. It's just simple common sense. Are we to assume then that only a home is acceptable? Of course not. Of course not. And it's not the building. It's not the building. It's the gathering that is the church. Today we have church buildings and we gather some meet in home churches. Wonderful. Regardless, it's a matter of living out our new life in Christ in a manner that's consistent with God's design and intention for us. And that design involves our commitment to continually fellowship with a local body of believers. That's God's design. Yes, we try to choose the most biblical and theologically correct church. That is right and good. We need to do that. But we still need to commit ourselves for the long haul to serve and love and fellowship and encourage and edify one another. To serve, to give of yourself. And it's a corporate worship in the best place that we can find. To be together with the saints and worshiping together. Yes, every church is going to have messiness. That's very true. We have messiness because we live in a corrupted world and we live in a corrupted flesh where there's going to be messiness. It's going to exist. Not everything in the church is going to be done the way you think it should be done. There's going to be things that you disagree with. The local church gathering is the intent and design of God. Except in a case where you are, for some reason, you have physical issues and you just physically can't make it to church. But except for that case, deciding to stay home is neither consistent with the New Testament pattern, nor is it obedient to Christ in any sense. That said, churches have to have order and structure if they're going to honor God and be effective in edifying the body. They need sound leadership. They need leadership. And so Paul puts heavy emphasis on the appointing of elders. Why? Because God is a God of order. And we, as corrupt human beings, are in total disarray without godly leaders and under-shepherds. God has designed a long list of authorities in your life in order to keep fallen humanity from chaos. God has created this order and these authorities. Why would he leave leadership out of the church, but in everything else? That doesn't make any sense. Why would God do that? While preparing for this, I got thinking to myself, what would Grace Bible Fellowship look like if you didn't have any defined leadership of any kind? How good would the fellowship be here? Everyone is fighting over what should be done or what should be taught or who should teach or when to meet or what music we should sing. These are usually disagreements over, there's usually disagreements over many of these issues anyway. But you usually have some authority in the church to deal with these things and make decisions. The list of decisions and responsibilities goes on and on and on, but even a church that is seeking a pastor and doesn't have one at present usually has some form of authority in place to help them keep order, to do things in a proper fashion. I can't imagine what kind of a mess there would be if God had said to the church, okay, everyone for themselves, you know, there would be chaos. What a disaster that would be. How effective would our testimony be in the world? But we are tremendously blessed that God raises up men to love and serve humbly in this way. We should always be thankful for them. Unfortunately, the churches in Crete were brand new and had no clear qualified elders. That's the problem. Paul instructs Titus, of particular importance is establishing proper elders. So what is an elder? It's important to even understand what is meant by the term elder. What does that mean to us? Well, the word is presbyteros, and it simply means older person. Sorry, Craig and Brian. You're an older person. But the name older is not meant here in a negative sense. Like, oh, he's an old fuddy-duddy. You know, that's not the intent of the word. It's not a demeaning term. It's simply meant to point out that someone demonstrates strength and wisdom that it usually accompanies somebody who's been around for a while, who has been fashioned by God over time and has gained wisdom. It's pointing to someone who is venerable, dignified, wise, and respected. That's the intent of the word. It's not intended to say that there is a specific age at which you can serve as an elder. That's not what's intended here. It's looking at the character of the individual. It's pointing to somebody who is qualified to be able to handle the tasks with godly wisdom. But the name elder is not the only title that the New Testament uses to describe this office and these responsibility. Other names used are shepherd, overseer, pastor. In fact, these terms are used interchangeably and even simultaneously, even in the same passages. For example, Acts chapter 20, Paul is addressing the elders from Ephesus and tells them, "Pay close attention to yourselves and to the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So the ESV uses the word care, and I believe the King James uses the word feed, but the word can easily be translated shepherd, to shepherd the flock. So here in one passage, you have elder, overseer, and shepherd, all in one passage. But all of these terms point to the same general idea of caring for the flock, attending to their spiritual needs. So the responsibilities of an elder involve oversight and shepherding. That's what it's saying. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, Peter says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you." The elder is exercising oversight over church life, and he's caring for the flock and shepherding them. So there's a fuller image that's going on here. Ephesians 4:11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers." And so in this one verse, I'm not going to give details as to why. I mean, it's mainly because the definite article "the" is missing between those last two names. I really believe it's talking about the same office, shepherd and teacher. An elder, though, is a person who cares for and feeds the flock. That's the intention. He's teaching them, instructing them. He is a shepherd who instructs in the truth so that they can think and behave rightly and so glorify Christ and so be a witness to the world. You put all these things together, an elder is a pastor, is a teacher, is an overseer, is a shepherd. He is all of these things. That's how you define his responsibility. So why is it important to address these things? Why are you bringing up all these words and explaining all these things? First, it helps us to understand the fullness of his responsibilities, like I just said. This is hugely important. It's an important responsibility, an important task, and we don't want to stick somebody in there who doesn't fulfill that. Additionally, there are far-reaching consequences if you place the wrong person in there. In turn, it helps in understanding what sets aside such an individual as being qualified for those things. Just the titles themselves help us to understand what qualifies a man to work in that role. These titles describe both the responsibilities and the abilities and the character of the individual. You will see this in the qualifications that are coming up that will be preached on in the next few weeks. You'll see those things manifest as those are looked at more carefully. So these names first help us to understand the weightiness of the position. Secondly, it helps us to appreciate what these individuals do for you and all that they mean to you. The value of having elders in your church, godly men. Generally, their position, their loving care, and their sacrifice are not noticed as much as they should be. That's the general norm in a church. So I ask you to thank God for your elders, for godly men who love you and care for you and shepherd and take those things very much to heart. It's unfortunate, but elders are most noticeable when we disagree with them. Isn't that right? It seems to be when we disagree with them that we suddenly pay attention to them. And usually those are over preferences, right? We prefer things to be done a different way. It's not generally over doctrinal issues even. We should be constantly appreciative and respectful towards our elders, praying for them and helping them with their ministry that they're doing among us, wanting it to be successful as possible, backing them up, submitting to their role with respect and humility. This is what benefits the body and strengthens its testimony. So choosing qualified elders is critical to the life of a church body. I've seen too many unqualified men that have been put in positions of church leadership that have caused more harm than good in the body. And they generally, it leads the congregation into totally unbiblical thinking and unbiblical living. Oftentimes even a corrupted gospel. So the stakes are really high. But God is so good and has given us guidance in his word on how to wisely choose who is to serve as an under-shepherd in our congregations. He's given us help with these things because he knew we needed it. But the stakes are high, and we need his guidance and we need his help to choose wisely. And it's also important that we start heading into these elder qualifications as we go in the next few weeks, understanding that these are not just for elders, these qualifications that you're going to address. Folks tend to, whether they know it or not, tend to look at these qualifications as something set aside for elders, but, you know, yeah, I'll listen along, but it really doesn't apply to me. Wrong. Wrong. That is incorrect. These qualifications primarily deal with the character of the individual, their deep-seated faith manifesting itself in their living. The reason these qualifications exist is to ensure our elders are mature, spiritual, godly, and sincere. We examine those patterns to make sure that they are mature believers, and they are godly, and they do think correctly and act correctly. But these are qualifications that we should all be able to meet. Not just elders. Or at least we should be able, or we should be striving to meet or exceed these things that are going to be discussed and to exercise our faith in this manner. We should all be striving for these things. This is not something to set aside and to pretend that it's for somebody else. It's for you. So in light of all of I've discussed here, because we've gone in some separate directions, hopefully, just by what we've discussed, you've already come to some conclusions in your own mind. And you've already thought through for yourself how some of these things could be applied to your own heart and life. And it helps to fashion the way that you think about these things, I hope. But how can we summarize just some of what we went over? First, I hope that you have a greater sense of gratitude to God for your local church fellowship. That what an incredible blessing to be counted among those who have been purchased by God and we've been joined together. We will dwell together eternally with all the saints. Unbreakable, perfect fellowship, but you have the privilege of loving and serving the people that are around you right now. God has put you together. The people that are sitting around you have been given to you by God to love and to serve and encourage and edify, correct where necessary, striving for their spiritual good. Thank God for your church. Pray for each other. Pray for your church that God would sanctify you, that he would help you to be more committed to each other and faithful to each other. Pray that God would help you to be a greater testimony in this community of what committed love looks like. Secondly, thank God for your elders. And please pray for them. Don't just tell me you're going to pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for your elders. Unless there is an obvious defiant sin issue or some sort of extreme heretical teaching, humbly submit to them and be respectful. Always respect their position. Look for ways to serve them and meet their personal needs. Here's just a couple of side thoughts I threw in here. Remember they have wives. Ministry is very demanding. It's stressful. It carries with it a constant concern for the church and a constant needing to deal with things. Their wives are part of that. They support them. They encourage them. I guarantee your elders, the elders here, that their wives help them think through biblically about things. They're the support system for their husbands to help them to be able to do the things that they do. Pray for those wives. It's draining on a family. Here's another thought. Pastors are people too. Sometimes an elder needs to be one of the guys. They need your loving, brotherly camaraderie as well. Ministry will always be on their heart, but don't be afraid to connect with them in normal life, to be there for them. And that means intentionality. I don't mean you just stumble and, No. You purposefully seek them out. Say, hey, how would you like to fill in the blank? As a final thought, remember our great calling, and this is where we started. We are the redeemed of God, purchased by the blood of Christ and destined for great glory when he returns. We have to keep that in focus with everything we look at in the book of Titus. Do not just long for the... Don't you just wish you could see it happen now? I mean, don't you long for it to be now? Come, Lord. To finally see Jesus Christ receive the glory and honor and praise that he rightly deserves. I don't just get disgusted in what I see going on in the world. I lay my head down at night and I get so frustrated at the ungodly behavior attitude that I've seen in myself at different times during the day. The way I might respond to something or think of someone or just the unrighteous way in which I might, I don't know. You know what I'm talking about. Don't you long for the day when we're separate from those things and we will finally worship and honor and glorify Christ in full righteousness in the way that he rightly deserves. Don't you just long for that day? For all wrongs to be put down? And to be with all the saints of God, fully dressed in righteousness together, in a perfect fellowship, a perfect unity. So this should encourage or sanctify us and our commitment to one another, even right now on this earth. These realities should motivate you to being together and serving one another. So may God help us to rejoice in the truths that we've talked about this morning more fully, and may these things motivate our faithfulness in all areas of life. Amen. Father, we worship you and we praise you for all that you have accomplished and all what is to come. And it's as good as done, Father, because what you declare and what you determine happens perfectly, exactly the way that you determine it. Father, all glory belongs to your name. And we pray, Father, that even now that you would help us to magnify the person of Christ and to rejoice over these things and to be motivated by these things, not ever to let them be detached from our behavior and our actions, but that the glory of Christ would ever be in our hearts and minds. Thank you, Father, for all that you have handed to us, that we have been elevated to such a high place and been given every possible spiritual blessing in Christ. I thank you for this time of rejoicing in these things, and we pray it in his name. Amen.